1 Kings chapter 22. The sermon will cover verses 1 through 40, but I'm only going to start off by reading verses 1 through 28. The sermon title is An Evil King, a True Prophet, and the True King. 1 Kings 22, verses 1 through 28. For 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire first for the word of the Lord." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah the son of Imlah." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat the king of Judah were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes, at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah the son of Chenana made for himself horns of iron and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so and said, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. Triumph, the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." And when he had come to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?" And he answered him, "Go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" And he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains, as sheep that have no shepherd." And the Lord said, "These have no master. Let each return to his home in peace." And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" And Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' And one said one thing and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'By what means?' And he said, 'I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And he said, 'You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you.' Then Zedekiah the son of Chenana came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, 'How did the spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you?' And Micaiah said, 'Behold, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself.' And the king of Israel said, 'Seize Micaiah and take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace.' And Micaiah said, 'If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me.' And he said, 'Hear, all you peoples.'" This passage of scripture has several different aspects to it. We hear about Ahab, who is, you know, well known for being an evil king. Jehoshaphat is a good king, but he's more or less a side note in this story, kind of. There's a lot more information about Jehoshaphat as far as the ways that he ruled in 2 Chronicles. And there's a lot more details after he, for the scripture that I'm going to read later, when he runs in battle. There's a lot more information about what he did, the reforms that he made. And it's a very interesting story, you know, especially if you just go back and, you know, you read through all the different kings and their fathers and all the different, you know, the ways things went, good kings, bad kings, and so on and so forth. So you have a good king, a bad king, you have a true prophet, you have false prophets, and then we have the true king. And the thing that I kind of want to point out, especially, is not necessarily just the icing on the cake, but the thing is, the more overarching principle in this whole sermon is truly the sovereignty of God. He is the one that's pulling the strings. He is the one that's causing all of these things to happen. And it's not just as though we're robots, because we can see the actions that we make. We can see the choices that we make. But nevertheless, we are still under, without a doubt, the sovereignty and the plan and the control of the Lord our God, because he truly is the one and only king. And just to sort of get us started, I'd like to go back to 1 Kings chapter 11, back to Solomon. So if you want to go with me to 1 Kings chapter 11. This is really where the beginning of the divided kingdom comes from. I'm going to read starting in verse 1 of chapter 11. It says, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, 'You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods.' And Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods." And I said, this is kind of the turning point here. We know that David sinned. David made great sins. You know, David was, you know, guilty of murder. David was guilty of adultery. But David was never guilty of idolatry. And here we have Solomon, who did so many things. If you read all the way up to this point, he did so many things for the Lord. He built him a house. He was the wisest person. And, you know, God granted him riches because he asked for the right thing in prayer. He asked for wisdom on how to deal with the people of Israel, how they, you know, go in and go out, because he was so young and he didn't know how to handle all of them. So God gave him great wisdom. So you kind of have to question, what happened here? What was it that actually caused this? And, you know, in Scripture, it gives us the answer, but in the back of our minds, it's why? Why did Solomon act like this? Why did Solomon change? What was the big idea behind this whole thing? And obviously, you can't point the finger at God as far as sin goes, because God is not evil. God is not the author of sin. But at the same time, we see God working in the background. We see what's going on here. And even just as far as idolatry goes, just to hear that Solomon, you know, he said he went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Now, one of the sources that I read about, we're talking about Milcom, Chemosh, and Molech, kind of as the same god with different derivations. The point here is, you know, they were another god. And, you know, the fact that, you know, Solomon set up, especially for Molech, you know, and Molech was, the way you worship Molech was sacrificing your children into the fire. And another way of defining Molech was he was the god of purifying fire. So that's why children were sacrificed into the fire to Molech. So to think about Solomon, who at one point in his life loved the Lord and was following the Lord, and you could see in his life that there was something going on there, yet he did these things late in life because his wives turned his heart towards the other gods. And this, again, wasn't just an accident. God warned them in the law. And that was some of the verses I read first. It says, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." And this is the other thing we have to see when it comes to the sovereignty of God, is there's a punishment for sin. And Solomon sinned when he married these foreign women, when he married these women from all these different countries. So this was a sin. So this is something that God is dealing with Solomon because of his sin as well. But the other thing we have to see too is, even before Solomon ever committed some of these things, God was already working in the background, raising up adversaries against Solomon through some of the actions of his father David. And we see that in 1 Kings 11:31. Well, first where he says, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. And then a few verses later in verse 13, it says, however, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. And the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal house in Edom. For when David was in Edom and Joab, the commander of the army, went up to bury the slain, he struck down every male in Edom. For Joab and all Israel remained there 6 months until he had cut off every male in Edom. But Hadad fled to Egypt together with certain Edomites of his father's servants, Hadad still being a little child. So Hadad, being a child, fled because of something that David and Joab had done. So in the background, and of course, you know, God is doing all of these things all at the same time, but in the background, way before, you know, Solomon had him as an adversary, God was already raising him up. If you go down to verse 23, it says, God also raised up as an adversary to him Rezon, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his master Hadadezer, king of Zobath. And it talks about the two of them in verse 25. It says, he was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, doing harm as Hadad did, and he loathed Israel and reigned over Syria. And then the other servant who the Lord was raising up, who was an adversary, was Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who of course becomes the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And it says, this was the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built the Millo and closed up the breach of the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was very able, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. So, God is working in the background, and Solomon is sinning blatantly. So God is dealing with Solomon because of his sin. And through all of this, you end up having a divided kingdom again with Jeroboam, the king of Israel. And then you have Rehoboam, Solomon's son, who ends up being the king of Judah. So we have a divided kingdom, which sort of, like again, is the background of why 1 Kings 22 starts with, but in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel here is Ahab. So we have a king of Judah, and we have a king of Israel. And the other question we have going on here, which we'll talk about a little bit more towards the end of the sermon, is why is the king of Judah coming down to the king of Israel? And why is there what would seem to be a friendship there when Jehoshaphat, especially if you're reading 2 Chronicles, is a good king? And even in some of the story that you have here in 1 Kings, he's a good king. His father Asa was a good king. His father reigned for many years, and then you have a bunch of kings of Israel were going out like this. They're going out so fast because of their sins and God dealing with them. So we have all of these different things going on, and you have this divided kingdom, and you have a friendship here between a good king and a bad king. And then you also find out that there's a marriage alliance between Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, and Ahab's daughter, which is Athaliah. So, and again, you'll see later, I'll talk about the results of that as well. So God is working and all these different angles. And again, of course, even if you think about God's sovereignty in our own lives, we may see three things that he's done for us today. Maybe what we don't see are the 100 things that he's done for us in the background, or the things that he's doing, or even as the result of some of our own sins, God is doing something, you know, that's going to cause us possibly some kind of discipline, you know, whether it's, you know, a minute from now, a day from now, a year from now. We don't know what the story is, but we know based on something like this, based on this story, which is in the Word of God, that God is truly sovereign. He's over every single detail of every person's life, and he will always be that way. However you want to define it, as him actively working, whether he's ordaining it, whether he's letting it happen, he's in control, and nothing is going to go outside of his plan ever. So that's sort of the intro to this story. So it says, for 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war. Syria and Israel were at war a couple of times, where Ahab and Ben-Hadad of Syria had gone into battle. And two times the Lord delivered Ahab from Ben-Hadad, even though he was highly outnumbered. And there's something also that Ahab will answer to as far as his own life is concerned, especially in this story, because of how he dealt with Ben-Hadad. So, but in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, do you know that Ramoth Gilead belongs to us, and we keep quiet and do not try to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria? So, again, before we go any further, let's go ahead and talk a little bit more about Ahab, who is a truly an evil king. So the and that goes back to 1 Kings chapter 16, starting in verse 29. But basically, just as a summary, in the 38th year of the king of Asa, the king of Judah, that's when Ahab starts to reign. And Ahab is the son of Omri, and Omri is also an awful king. So that's why Ahab, who is to follow him, is an awful king. And what it says about Omri is basically the same thing that it says about Ahab, how Omri is the worst of the kings of Israel so far. But Ahab outdoes Omri, and as far as how evil he was. And what it says about Ahab, it says, "And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him," which would be including Omri. "And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat." And when it talks about the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, Jeroboam set up these idols, these golden calves, so that people would not return to worship in the king of Judah, or the kingdom of Judah. So the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And again, this goes back to a king of Israel, somebody who's supposed to be following the law of God, marrying somebody who's a foreign woman. And that's the verse that I read from 1 Kings 11, talking about Solomon, and it applies the same here. That comes from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 through 6, where it talks about how they, people of Israel, are holy people to the Lord. Therefore, don't go and intermarry with them. Don't give your sons in marriage. Don't give your daughters in marriage. Don't take their sons. Don't take their daughters. And so we have a blatant disregard for the law of God from Ahab just by marrying Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal. And again, we see the results of him marrying somebody, especially a foreign woman who is an idolater as well. The daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, he went and served Baal. Let's talk about Ahab. He went and served Baal and worshipped him. Excuse me. And it goes further than that. It says, "He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah." And this is another thing that's specifically mentioned in the law of God. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 20 through 21, it talks specifically about not creating an Asherah. And as far as the Asherah and the Baals, sometimes you see them, they're kind of hand in hand, where a Baal is kind of like the god of the sun, and he could be also the god of fertility or the god of agricultural fertility. And then you have Asherah, who is a goddess of the moon, which is also another, you know, goddess of fertility. And there's all sorts of different, you know, worshiping as far as prostitution, sexual immorality, as far as acts of worship, divination, different things like that to worship Asherah. So, and if you go back to Judges, I believe chapter 2 and chapter 6, you'll see, especially in the story of Gideon, that Gideon's father has a Baal, or an altar to Baal, and also an Asherah. And Gideon has to go and destroy those. So here, and you have it again, hand in hand, where Baal and Asherah are together. "So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." So even just with these things, without even going into, you know, a couple of the other things that we're going to talk about, we see Ahab is a king of Israel, but he has absolutely no regard for God or for his law. Because what we see is he's basically establishing a new religion in the kingdom of Israel by setting up the Baal. And he actually, instead of just going somewhere to worship Baal, he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. So he made a house of Baal in the kingdom of Israel. So he wasn't going somewhere else to worship. He actually built one, kind of very similar to what Solomon did with his wives, how he set up high places for worship for the Asherah and all these and the other gods of his wives. And which, again, like I said, with Jezebel, she supported the worship of Asherah, and she had actually prophets that were eating at her table, is the word of the scripture that talks about that. So again, he did more to anger than all the kings of Israel. He did more to anger God than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So Ahab truly is an evil king. There's no other way to describe him. He has no regard for God. He has no regard for the law of God. He has no regard to do anything except what he wants to do or what his wife wants him to do for him. So some of the other things that went on with him, and especially if you wanted to see a real life picture of, because what we see here, what we're going to see here when Elijah confronts Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 18, we all know the story of Ahab and his false prophets, and he's got 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, And it's basically a competition where Ahab has all of Israel and all the prophets and Elijah, and they go to Mount Carmel to have basically this competition between the gods. And Elijah, you know, he's not sweating anything. He knows that his God is the true God. And then you have the story about, you know, all these prophets who are doing all of these things all day long. They're even cutting themselves. Their blood is gushing. And they can't get Baal to do anything. Baal's not responding at all. And it says, as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, and there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two seas of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bowl in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. So what we have here is a very wet sacrifice. Something that wouldn't be possible to just set on fire with no problem. Is at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. So this is a very quick, very exact, brutal punishment from God directly to these false prophets. And also it's a hit to Ahab. Ahab is now, you know, 50% less or more as far as prophets go. So he goes from 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. Now he's just down to the 400 prophets of Asherah and probably whatever other false prophets of the Lord that may be around. So you see that God is dealing with Ahab. God is dealing with false worship. And that's what we also see when Ahab goes to war with Syria. Ahab, again, he goes to war two times with Ben-Hadad. And Ben-Hadad, basically because of how strong he is, he says that he comes with 32 kings on the first time and basically demands of everything, I want your best wives, your best things, and I'm going to come and take them. You give them to me. And Ahab actually responds and says, yeah, sure, I'll give you everything I got. And then he talks to the people, and they change his mind, and then he ends up going to war, and then a prophet tells him that the Lord is going to deliver him out of this war. So, and again, with God's sovereignty, we stop and we think, why? Why not just let Ahab get it? Why not just let him, let him go and not interfere? Because again, God is jealous for his own name here. God is jealous that people understand and realize who he is, that he's just not some weak God. And again, the second time, because of the first defeat, they say, okay, their gods are gods of the hills, and they were stronger than we, but let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And do this, remove the kings from each from his post, and put commanders in their places, and muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. And the comparison that it says here is that the people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, but the Syrians filled the country. So again, we have the Syrians coming against Ahab, but Ahab is again delivered by God, you know, from this tragedy. But here's the problem. God delivered Ben-Hadad into the hand of Ahab. Ahab let him go. And because Ahab let him go, the prophet comes and tells him, basically, because you let him go, it's going to be your life now instead of his. So, and it says right at the end of 1 Kings chapter 20, it says, and the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen, and came to Samaria. And then you go into the story of Naboth's vineyard, where Ahab, again, uses the same terminology. He's vexed and sullen because he can't have the vineyard of Naboth, because he goes down and asks him, you know, even offers to pay for it, and he's like, no way, I'm not going to give you my vineyard. You can't have my vineyard. So Ahab goes back, basically whining to his wife, and his wife said, aren't you the governor of Israel? Basically saying to him, what's your problem? You're the king. Go and take it. So Jezebel is acting for him and has Naboth killed, and so then Ahab is able to take ownership of the vineyard. So then Elijah gets involved again. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? He answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up, and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel the Lord also said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat, and anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat. And again, as a sort of summary of Ahab's behavior as a king, he says, there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. But then what we see here, I don't see this as like a mark of repentance. It just says that he's been humbled. He says, when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house. And that disaster is not necessarily his death, because we see in the upcoming story that he will die. But the disaster concerning the rest of his household, that's going to be coming in the time of his son. So that's the background on Ahab. Very evil king. Very much also affected by his very evil wife. And they both seem to be very ruthless people, doing what they want, doing things how they want to do it, and again, having no regard for the law of God. Which again begs the question, why is Jehoshaphat involved with this guy? And I think probably in a couple times in the story, Jehoshaphat kind of wonders the same thing. So let's go ahead and go on with this part. He says, and he said to Jehoshaphat, this is in verse 4, will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, inquire first the word of the Lord. And Jehoshaphat is doing the right thing. Jehoshaphat is a good king. So Jehoshaphat wants to know, is the Lord going to say, yeah, sure, go ahead and do this? So Jehoshaphat, you know, he wants him to inquire. So then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men. And this part I also found interesting, because 400 men are the exact same number of the prophets of Asherah that are left over. Now, I couldn't find anything that particularly said, these are definitely the prophets of Asherah, but I wouldn't be surprised. And I think Jehoshaphat knows as soon as he starts hearing from them, which we're going to see in just a second, that these guys are not prophets of the Lord. And he said, shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom you may inquire? So that's what makes me think, Jehoshaphat thinks, or that's what kind of makes me think that these may be possibly the prophets of Asherah and not really, you know, false prophets of the Lord, which I don't really know if there's a true difference there. But, and the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. And just as sort of a personal side note, what drew me to this passage is this very short story about Micaiah. The fact that he, you know, was just one amongst several hundred prophets, and he sort of kept off in the background. And I kind of wonder if they're pulling him out of a jail cell just to bring him up here to talk to Jehoshaphat and to King Ahab. that he's willing to say, you know, especially when the, you know, when Zedekiah, the son of Chenanah, or the messenger that brings him out, says all the other prophets are prophesying something positive, basically. They're saying what the king wants to hear. You need to say the same thing. And Micaiah stands up and he says, like, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak. And to me, it just stood out. And I remember even when I was taking an Old Testament seminary class, just for such a short story about a prophet that this professor was telling me, and just with the enthusiasm that he was telling this story about Micaiah, it's like, wow, this really is a big deal. And also, as another personal side note, this is one of the reasons why, like, my son, his middle name is Micaiah, because of this story. And another reason I like the name Micaiah is because it's the question, it's like Michael or Micah, it's the question, who is like the Lord? And the answer is, you know, truly there is no one like the Lord. But because of this, you know, I want my son, I know I'm not saying that he's going to be a prophet, but one thing I do want him to be like is I want him to be like Micaiah in this situation where he stands up and he actually, you know, stands up for the word of God and not just wanting to agree with the other false words of the Lord that are happening here. So anyway, down to verse 11, it says, Zedekiah the son of Chenanah made for himself horns of iron and said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed. And all the prophets prophesied so and said, go up to Ramoth Gilead and triumph, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. And I don't mean to be irreverent, you know, with this part, but basically what this reminds me of is like a word of faith gathering, because this is the kinds of things that they will say. Everything, again, is a positive message. Everything is, oh yeah, go and do this, go and do that. And then they come up with all these crazy illustrations or crazy things that will try to convince people. And then all you hear from everyone is, amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord, when God has never spoken to begin with to these people. And the same situation is going on here, where it says, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed, which is absolutely false. Micaiah is about to bring them the true word of the Lord. Micaiah is about to tell them what really is about to happen. But you have these two kings who are sitting here. And one thing that's also interesting, it says, now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. So basically, all I can picture here is two kings sitting at the gate, hearing a bunch of chaos, hearing a bunch of nonsense, waiting for the true prophet to come forward. And this is where I wonder, in the mind of Jehoshaphat, like, what is really going on? What's going on in Jehoshaphat, the good king? It's like, I kind of wonder if he's saying to himself, what have I gotten myself into making friends with this guy and having an alliance with him? And again, as we're going to see a little bit later, this is the sovereignty of God in action. This is God actually working out his plan through this alliance that's going to happen way down the road. So all the prophets, again, they're prophesying, go up, go up, go up to Ramoth Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. And then the messenger brings Micaiah. And Micaiah says, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak. And again, this is the mark of a true prophet. And it's sort of a trademark thing for some of the prophets. They will say, as the Lord lives, or what the Lord says to me. Now, it's not necessarily that everyone that says, thus says the Lord, or something like that, because the false prophet, Zedekiah, the son of Chenanah, was saying, thus says the Lord. So again, you can't just say anyone that says, thus says the Lord, you can't just believe them. So again, Micaiah comes up, and you can see, obviously, that there's something going on here, even in the mind of Micaiah, because he's already basically been prepped for this whole deal. And they're saying to him, the other prophets are speaking favorably. You also need to speak favorably. So he's like, okay, whatever. What the Lord tells me is what I'm going to say. And when he had gone to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go up to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king, which is, when you first read that, you're like, what? And then, obviously, you can tell there's some kind of sarcasm, because the very next line says, but the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak nothing to me but the truth in the name of the Lord? Now, obviously, you know, we don't know what kind of hesitation is here from Micaiah, but it's almost like he's just ready to go, and he comes out with it. And he says, and he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. So then basically you can see Ahab is just sitting there. See, I told you. I knew it. I knew he was going to say something bad. If I told him to tell the truth, I knew he was going to say something bad about me or prophesy something bad about me. And that's exactly what he said to Jehoshaphat. Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And the Micaiah goes on. It's almost like, all right, king, quit talking. I've got more to say. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him. You shall succeed. Go out and do so. There's a couple of things here that really jump out. And again, as far as theology goes, the sovereignty of God is probably right up at the top of one of my favorite topics. It's also one of the most terrifying things when you really start to think about, not terrifying as though like I'm scared of God, not like that at all. But when you think about the depths of it, when you think about the majesty of it, when you think about who God really is and what God has going on, the things that we see, the things that we don't see, it's something that we can't even begin to truly plumb the depths of, obviously, but even to all we have, I think, is just a top level understanding of it. All we have is what he gives us. And this is a glimpse into heavenly council, not just with the Trinity, but it says all the hosts of heaven, and they're standing beside him on the right hand and on his left. So we have a picture basically into heaven, and Micaiah is speaking to Ahab and to Jehoshaphat. And again, I wonder what's going on in the mind of Jehoshaphat when Micaiah says this. And clearly Ahab must be at least a little bit afraid, because he's basically saying you're going to die, because he says, I saw Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. So, you know, when they're to go to Ramoth-Gilead, you know, Ahab is the shepherd of this flock of sheep, herd of sheep, flock of sheep. Anyway, Ahab is the king, or he's the king, but he's the shepherd, but he's also the master. He says, these have no master, let each return to his home in peace. So basically saying, when they go up, Ahab is not going to make it back, that Ahab is going to die. And Ahab recognizes that instantly when he says, did I tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And then, you know, Micaiah goes further into the description, where he says, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. And again, this is a comparison. And I think this is obviously on purpose in this passage, where he says, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. If you go back up to verse 10, it says, now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones. And you see the difference in the thrones. Now you have these portable thrones that they're able to take up to the gate of Samaria, and they're sitting there listening to these false prophets talking. And you have this one prophet that comes out and tells them and displays to them, this is the true king. And this is, you know, part of the sermon where it's called the true king. The true king is God himself. He is the sovereign king. He is the one who's in rule. He's the ruler of all things. Not a single aspect of life is outside his control. And you see an actual picture of God's sovereignty happening. And you see a gimme, if you want to put it in those terms, for Ahab to basically stay home and do nothing. But he can't. And he won't, because he doesn't want to listen. And it says, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, and one said another. So basically you see this heavenly council taking place. And the one thing that I also found interesting, because I think about the book of Job, when I think about these verses, when you see Satan going up, and he, you know, he's able to, it doesn't use the host of heaven in the book of Job, but it's a similar kind of scene where Satan is going up and he talks to God, and you know, he's been going to and fro all over the earth. So I wonder, in this situation, is this heavenly host, are they all good, or is it possibly bad spirits involved here as well? And which spirit came forth? Is it a good spirit or a bad spirit? I'm kind of inclined to think that it's possibly a bad spirit, because I will entice him by being a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Now, again, the scriptures doesn't really give, they don't really give that to us. But the part where it was like the nail in the coffin, truly, it says, and this is where the Lord said it, you are to entice him and you shall succeed, go out and do so. And that to Ahab should have been like fear in the deepest parts of his heart. I don't know how it was exactly. I think at least a little bit of fear based on some of the story that I'm going to read a little later. But it doesn't change anything. You see a picture of God's plan right here. Ahab's getting ready to go. Jehoshaphat's going to go with him. And again, why isn't Jehoshaphat saying, maybe you should listen to this prophet? But at the same time, it's already set in stone. This is part of the plan. This is God's plan getting ready to be put into action as far as Ahab's life goes. And because of also, again, just like when I talked about Solomon, Why did Solomon act this way? Why did Solomon turn away from the Lord? Well, Solomon sinned, and God was dealing with Solomon's sin. And in this same situation, God is dealing with Ahab's sin. God gave Ben-Hadad into the hands of Ahab. Ahab let him go. So then God pronounced death on Ahab, and this is getting ready to be the fulfillment of that. So then it goes further in verse 25. It says, and Micaiah said, "Behold, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself." And the king of Israel said, "Seize Micaiah and take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son. And thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace." So Ahab is basically probably thinking or hoping that he's going to come back. And Micaiah responds and says, "If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me." And he said, "Hear, all you people." So basically everybody who's standing there, he wants them to know. God has spoken. God has given you a clear picture of what's going to happen. Ahab's still going. He's not coming back. He thinks he's coming back, but he's not coming back. So this is where I'm just going to read the rest of this story, and starting in verse 29. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I will disguise myself." This is where I think that there's at least a little bit of fear in the heart of Ahab. Because he says, "I will disguise myself and go into battle. But you wear your robes." And the king of Israel disguised himself and went to the battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, "Fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel." Now the king of Syria here obviously is still, it's got to be Ben-Hadad. So the very person that was released is going to be the very person responsible for the death of Ahab, at least through, you know, the command, you know, being under the control of the king of Syria. When the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, "It is surely the king of Israel." So they turned to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. And again, if you read in 2 Chronicles, you will read much more like that the Lord heard his cry, and the Lord diverted them from going after Jehoshaphat any further. So Jehoshaphat gets off, and he's no longer mentioned as part of the story. It says, when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random. In your little note, if you have the ESV, it says, "in his innocence." And it's not saying that he was innocent of killing somebody. It's basically just saying he was in the war. He was shooting at somebody. He drew his bow back and fired. And to him, he was just shooting just another warrior on the other side. So, but a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded." And the battle continued that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until at evening he died, and the blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. And about sunset a cry went through the army, "Every man to his city, and every man to his country." So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in it, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, and the ivory house that he built, and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. A few things to look at here, sort of in closing. One of the things that we should take note of is the prophecy that was prophesied to Ahab from Elijah, basically, you know, saying that the dogs were going to lick up his blood in the same place that Naboth, the Jezreelite, was killed. So where are they right now? Ahab was struck out in Ramoth-Gilead at the fight, but it says that his blood went down into the chariot. So his blood did not escape down into the ground. His blood went down to the chariot. So they bring the chariot back after he dies, it says, and they wash the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and then the dogs licked up his blood. So basically, the prophecy came true, even though he died some 50 miles away from Samaria. So they brought his chariot back, they washed out the chariot, and his blood is at the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. So again, the word of the Lord from a true prophet, from Elijah, has come true, you know, by the death of Ahab here. And the dogs licked up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in it, according to the word of the Lord he had spoken. So what we have here is we have the prophecy against Ahab. Ahab dies, just like Micaiah said. And it said, every man back to his own city, every man back to his own country. Micaiah's prophecy came true. Ahab did not return. So again, Micaiah is a true prophet. And again, what I kind of want to go into just a little bit more, and I know that I've talked about it a lot already, is God's sovereignty in this whole thing. And what I want to get at now, even though I said earlier Jehoshaphat was sort of like a side note in this story, Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, marries Ahab's daughter. And from that comes this whole kingly line. And I'm just going to just sort of read this for you real fast. You know, we have Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram, Jehoram, the father of Ahaziah, Ahaziah, the father of Joash, Joash, the father of Amaziah, Amaziah, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Now, when you think about Manasseh, whose line is he in? If you think about way off into the future, in the book of Matthew, it talks about Manasseh being mentioned in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, what we see here, you know, because of this is the reason why this alliance happened between Jehoshaphat and Ahab. Because if that alliance didn't happen, if the marriage alliance didn't happen between Jehoshaphat's son and Ahab's daughter, then this other line would not have happened. And again, I remember Russ talking about a long time ago during one of the Bible studies about Hezekiah, and Hezekiah prayed and God extended his life by 15 years. And the fact that because God extended his life by 15 years, you actually have the birth of Manasseh taking place. So in the midst of all of this, in the midst of this kingly line, in the midst of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see God is truly in control. He's making all of these things happen. Doesn't excuse us from our own sinfulness. Didn't excuse Solomon. It didn't excuse Ahab. It didn't excuse Jezebel. All the prophecies that were prophesied about Ahab and Jezebel and other kings after them, they came true if they were spoken by a true prophet. But again, like I was saying, all of this going forward to the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, again, you want to ask, how and why did our Lord Jesus Christ come from such sinful people? God is merciful. He's sovereign, but he's loving. He's sovereign, but he's merciful. And he's a forgiving God. He's a patient God. And when you see someone's name like Manasseh in the genealogy of Christ, when Manasseh was such an evil king, but it did truly, I do believe that Manasseh truly actually, he actually had repentance in that story. But then you see, you know, all of these different things have happened, and even just the story of Judah going way back, and you see God truly working in the lives of these kings, and especially in the story here where you do have this evil king, and you also have a good king involved as well. But then the good king and the evil king are getting together, and then you have, after Jehoshaphat dies, his son Jehoram ends up being an evil king, who then they compare him to the kings of Israel. And you have this back and forth. And even in the line of the kings of Israel, you have, I think, 20 bad kings. I don't think it mentions a single good king. I think Jehu might have come the closest because he actually did some of the things that God wanted him to do, but he still followed in the sins of Jeroboam. Then you have, I think, 8 good kings total out of the kings that are of the line of Judah, or the kingdom of Judah. But anyway, God's doing all these things on purpose. He's got a plan. He's got a purpose. And the thing that I kind of want to say, just as sort of a comforting thing to us, is when we look at our pasts, we know that God's got a purpose. I might, and I know, of course, I can't ever say, you know, any of my own sins, I can't say, it's like, well, you know, God wanted me to do that. God did that, you know, so it's not really my fault. And Paul, you know, especially says things against that kind of thing in the New Testament. So, but what we need to take comfort in, even though it's something that is sometimes scary, is the fact that God truly is in control of all things at all times. And I remember when I listened to a sermon from John Piper a long time ago, when God is doing one thing, he's really doing a million things. We just can't see them all. And that's what we have to remember about him, but also to remember that for those who sin against him, he deals with it. And you see that in these stories of the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel. And also we know that it comes true for us as well, because he is a faithful heavenly father. So he deals with us in the same ways that he deals with those kings back then. So again, in this passage, we have an evil king, a true prophet, and then we have the true king. And what we need to do is truly bow before him and keep ourselves, well, I can't say keep ourselves, it's the Holy Spirit that would help us to stay humble before this God, so that he wouldn't have to humble us because of some sin that we've committed. So we need to keep in mind who he is and take notes from these examples and truly repent of any sins that we may have going on in our lives because of the things that we've seen, you know, in these stories. But to remember again that God is sovereign and he truly is in control of literally everything all the time. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for these stories. And I don't mean to use that term flippantly as well, because it's not just a story. It's a true account in your word. And we thank you for letting us see some of the ways that you act, some of the glorious ways that you conduct your business as sovereign Lord of the universe. So help us, Lord, to bow before you. Help us to love you. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would humble us every day. Keep us where we need to be, because anytime we ever try to walk by ourselves, then we know that a few days later that we will need to be humbled again. So, Lord, we just thank you again for your grace and your mercy, and we thank you especially for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his life and his death and his resurrection. Thank you for his shed blood that cleanses us from our sins. And we just pray, Lord, that you would bless us this night. In Jesus' name, amen.